Centuries prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, the prophets foretold his coming. They announced that he would be a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, that he would be a descendant of David, that in his coming he would die for our sins, and yet not stay forever in the realm of the dead, but be raised. And Jesus did all of those things. But another part of the promise that God had made through Jesus Christ concerned the establishment of God's kingdom. We'll read several passages about the establishment of the kingdom in the book of Daniel. Daniel saw the coming of the kingdom of God during the days of the fourth kingdom, which was the Roman kingdom. And in verse 44 of Daniel 2, Daniel said, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other peoples, but it shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." The Lord said that the kingdom which he was going to establish would be an everlasting kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of men, which come into power and exist for short periods of time. The Lord's kingdom would be one that would remain forever and ever. It would be established and would continue to exist time without end. We can get our history books out and read of many great kingdoms of the past. As a matter of fact, that's what gives our kids some of their trouble in school, is to remember which kingdom was defeated by another kingdom, at what great battle, at what date in history, what treaties of peace were signed to mark the transition of one great kingdom to another. We remember the fall of some kingdoms during the lifetime of some of us who appeared. The regime of Adolf Hitler that was once established with such high hopes was dashed to pieces by World War II. The regime of Stalin, the imperialist government of Japan, are but a few of the kingdoms that have perished from the earth. We can go back from the days that Daniel spoke and look at the rise and the fall of the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Macedonian kingdom under Philip of Macedon and Alexander the great Roman Empire under its Caesars, and all of them are but things that occupy a few paragraphs and pages in some history book. They have passed from earth, and some other people have come in to control the territory and the resources that were once a part of those kingdoms. And while that is true of those earthly kingdoms, we see something quite different with reference to God's kingdom. For he said it would be established in the last days and would continue forever and ever and ever. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, he sees another vision of the establishment of that kingdom. In verses 13 and 14, he said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Notice this great prophecy of the kingdom being given over to the Son of God. There are a lot of people who think that the God of heaven is going to give the kingdom to Jesus and he's going to come down established. But in this prophecy, we see one like to the Son of Man going with the clouds of heaven into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And when he got into the presence of the Ancient of Days, kingdom and glory and dominion were given to him. My friends, that's exactly what happened when Jesus, our Savior, who had been crucified on the third day, was risen from the dead. For 40 days showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, and then ascended into heaven with the cloud to the presence of the Ancient of Days, and was one to receive the glory and the honor and the dominion as he became seated at the right hand of God and began his rule over the kingdom of God, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This everlasting kingdom we sometimes call the church, and they are used interchangeably. For God has given to Jesus this kingdom. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. What he established on the day of Pentecost was his kingdom. He had taught that he that is born of the water and of the Spirit shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Peter got up on that day and taught men how to get into that kingdom of heaven. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the remission of your in order to receive the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here was a time when men were born of the water and of the Spirit, a time when they entered this everlasting kingdom. It was a time that the Lord added to the church daily, such as should be such. And if we turn over in the book of Hebrews, this kingdom is again described as an everlasting kingdom. It is there described by a number of terms. You'll notice in verse 22 that we are come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable host of angels. We come to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. Thus we're talking about this spiritual group of people who are subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now notice what he says about this kingdom. That it is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Down in verse 26. He talks about what happened whenever God spoke from Mount Zion, that the earth shook. He said, "Whose voice then shook the earth, now it promised and said, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this one, "yet once more," signifies the removing of the things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may receive serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And notice the thing said about this kingdom. He said God has shook the heavens and earth, and things are moved that can be shaken. But there are some things that can't be removed and cannot be shaken. And when he shakes the heavens and earth, it is in order that these things that cannot be shaken will stand out that much more clearly. And he said, "We have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken." But it is a kingdom which cannot be removed. But we need an appreciation for this great spiritual relationship that we have with God in Christ. We are citizens of an eternal kingdom. There are going to be a lot of things changed in our lifetime. Indeed, we've already experienced many changes in our lifetime. And yet, through all of the things that change, there's one thing that's going to endure and continue forever, and that is the church. And you might have locked yourself in to some falling star on something else. It's been a bad day for you if you had a lot of stock in Edsel's cars, wouldn't it? It's been a bad day for you if you had tied in to some other industry that now has gone to cut. It'd be a bad thing to be a part of the military regime in Vietnam that was destroyed, wouldn't it? Many of those people, when the new government came in, lost their lives simply because they were on the other side. But my friend, we're not going to be a part of a kingdom that is here today and gone tomorrow. This is an everlasting kingdom. And in this respect, we have a better perspective to appreciate the everlasting nature of the kingdom than did those people who lived and saw Jesus when he was alive. Many times we look back on the days of the apostles and we say, oh, if it had just been there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, why wouldn't you have so much stronger faith in him? Or if we'd just seen him turn water to wine, oh, how much that filled our faith. But you know, the thing we forget is that we wouldn't have the perspective on history that they had. Or they don't have what we have. There were about 80 different people that came within about 100 years of time who said, I am the Christ. And men would commit themselves to this man, and he'd be popular for a short period of time, and then he'd fizzle out. Why, in Acts the 5th chapter, whenever the apostles stand before the Jewish high court, Gamaliel addresses them and reminds them of two of these characters, for he reminds them back in verse 36 of Acts 5. He said, for before these days there arose Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered abroad and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the captain, and drew away much people after him, and he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. But suppose you'd been one of those Christians back then. What if I tie my wagon to Jesus, what's going to come of? Maybe he's going to live a life like Judas and Judas did. If you had been Matthew and you had this great job as a tax collector and everything going well for you, and Jesus comes up and says, Matthew, you forsake it all and come follow me. Why, Jesus, I don't even know if you're going to be here 2 years from now. You want me to leave Judaism to become a Christian? Why, look at the temple, it's established, and where are your people going to meet? Why, you don't even have a place to lay your head down. I tell you, we've got a perspective they didn't have. While the church has been in existence now for 2,000 years, nearly, it was here before Mike Willis was born, and I guarantee you it's going to be here after I die. Because it is an everlasting kingdom. One of the things that impresses me with the endurance of this kingdom is it has endured despite everything that Satan could bring up against it. We can read in our New Testament of the beginning of the persecution against the church. In the 7th and 8th chapters of Acts, we have the record of Jewish persecution against the church. You know, we live in a time when every time something turns out against the Jews, there'll be some great television coverage of the religious persecution of the Jews. We've been reminded of that horrible Holocaust in so many different ways. We've been reminded of how they suffered here and there and somewhere else. And they've got to tell us about the time the Jews sought to put out, stamp out, and kill the church. You recall it started in the 7th chapter of Acts, whenever they stoned Stephen to death. That was the beginning of a great persecution against the church. Saul of Tarsus was one of the ringleaders of it. They persecuted the church so badly, actually, tells that the multitude of men and women who had become Christians scattered everywhere to get away from the persecution in Jerusalem. After Oscar Wilde was not the sporadic outburst of a few religious fanatics, but it was the determined effort of the political forces to put Christianity out of business. For in the 12th chapter of Acts, we read how that Herod had James beheaded. And when he saw how much it pleased the Jews that James the Apostle had been put to death, he arrested Peter and was going to have him put to death. And the Lord intervened and kept that from happening. There were many other times that religious persecution broke out. We come to about 62 A.D. and Nero starts persecuting Christians. You might recall that Nero is the one who is accredited with having put Paul to death. Here before we had the Jews persecute the church. We had outbreaks of persecution in a few cities. But now the whole Roman Empire has taken every one of its forces and said, we're going to get rid of those Christians. And history tells us how hard it was. In their death, they were subjects of sport, for they covered their sins with wild beasts and turned dogs loose on them. They nailed them to crosses. They set fire to them. And when days declined, they burned them to serve for a light in their gardens at night. Can you imagine this? You're on the climb if you're a Christian. And they take you and stick you in tar or something like that, tie you to a stake, and burn you in their garden as a means of lighting the garden at night. Or they arrest you and put you in a den of lions and you fight the lions or fight the gladiators unarmed, only because you're a Christian. These forces decided, we're going to destroy that kingdom that calls themselves Christian. God said they can't do it. It's an everlasting and eternal kingdom. Every one of the forces that Rome could unleash to turn loose on God's kingdom. And they were quite ineffective. The 12th chapter of Revelation pictures the great battle that is going on. When Satan tried to destroy Christ, he made every effort he could to kill. There were many efforts prior to his birth that he tried to destroy the royal seed. You remember that he tried to kill all the infants at Bethlehem. But when he saw he was unsuccessful against Christ, Revelation 12 says that he turned to try to destroy those who are Christ's disciples. And he uses every force he can against those disciples. Military power, persecution, false philosophy, false religion, everything turns its attention to destroy the church. God has said it cannot be destroyed. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, the reason why it cannot be destroyed is because the seed of the kingdom cannot be destroyed. In Matthew the 13th chapter, you remember the parable where Jesus said, a sower went forth to sow, and he scattered his seed. Some fell on the wayside, some fell on the thorny ground, some on the stony ground, and some in the good ground. And it was used to tell about the teaching of the Word of God to different spirits. And it tells us what it means when he says the seed is the Word of the King. It is that which is planted in the hearts of men that brings forth citizens in the kingdom of God. And the reason why the kingdom can't be destroyed is because they can't destroy the word of the kingdom. As long as there is a Bible to tell us about God and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, there will be men and women reading the Bible, believe it, obey the gospel, and become citizens of the kingdom. The Lord says this Bible cannot be destroyed. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, we're told that we have purified our souls in obedience to the truth. And then he contrasts the truth with mankind. He said, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of God endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Do you remember Jesus said, heaven and earth might pass away, but my word shall never pass away. You know, that's a pretty big claim to make. The stars in heaven may fall. The earth here might be destroyed by a nuclear explosion or whatever it might be. But friends, the words of Mike Willis, they never are going to be destroyed. Can you imagine me saying that? That's what Jesus said. The word that I speak to you will never pass away. You know, there have been many people come and spoke many words during that time. Aristotle, Plato, to name a couple of philosophers. We can talk about the poets. How many of you read Alexander, the poet in England? How many of you read Shakespeare or Drama? Famous names in their day whose words have passed away and are very rarely studied except by a few English majors on some college campus somewhere. But while they passed away, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to endure forever. And this word endures despite everything that Satan could unleash to destroy it. From the beginning of the writing of the book of Genesis, even down to this present time, there have been efforts made to destroy God's word. About 165 B.C., when men and women were studying the Old Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the great Seleucid kings who was over Palestine at that time, issued a decree that anybody that was reading the Bible would be put to death. The book 1 and 2 Maccabees relate the history of that period. And in 1 Maccabees 1, 59 and 60, he says, they cut in pieces and burnt with fire the book of the law of God. And everyone with whom the book of the testament of the Lord were found, and whosoever observed the law of the Lord, they put to death according to the edict of the king. Can you imagine what that says? If you're out here and you've got a Bible, you bring it in because we're going to cut it up and burn it. Now, if we kept you not burning your Bible, and we kept you reading this thing, we're going to put you to death. Well, that was one of the efforts made to destroy the Bible and work to burn it out of existence. It's still here. During the time of Diocletian in 284 to 305, they made a hobby of burning Bibles. That there would be great fires and they'd bring in these sacred texts and destroy them by burning. And it got so bad that some people thought there weren't any Bibles left. But when Constantine came on the throne, he wanted to copy the scriptures in order to start working and trying to rebuild Christianity some, and in one day they brought him 50 copies of it. They thought it had been destroyed, but it hadn't. Pope Gregory III, in 1199, had French Bibles burned at Metz. Pope Gregory IX, in 1234, ordered that the people bring in their Bibles to have them burned. Whenever the Bible was translated in English, the Catholic Church set itself to stop the putting of the Bible into the hands of the people. Wycliffe and Tyndale, two of the great men to work to bring the Bible to us in English, suffered much persecution. Wycliffe translated the Bible in English. This was before the days of the printing press. And he died without the church putting him to death. And several years later, the Catholics made an official decree. They dug up his body, had it burned, and scattered its ashes to show their disrespect for what he'd done. When Tyndale's copies of the Bible were translated in English and made available to the people, the papacy bought up all the copies they could and burned them to keep them out of the hands of the people. It also survived not only the days of persecution and Bible burning, it has survived the days of atheism. In the 17th and 18th centuries, there was a great movement in France to destroy the influence of the Bible. Voltaire was one of the great leaders of that French Revolution. Voltaire made the statement that within 25 years, there wouldn't be a copy of the Bible in France, that his works would be more popular than those of the Bible. Paradoxically, within 25 years, the house in which Voltaire had lived had been sold and purchased by a Bible society, and the very house in which he was living was used to store Bibles, print them, and sell them. Voltaire came on the scene and is gone and barely remembered by anybody, but the Bible continues to live. We needn't get too upset with some of these skeptics like Madeline Murray O'Hare, who come on our television screens and our radios and run down everything that is righteous and holy and good, and vows that she's going to single-handedly destroy all the Bibles and influence of the Bible and all the Christians in the world. Madeline Murray O'Hare is beating her head against a rock. When she's dead and gone, and nobody even knows who Madeline Murray O'Hare was, the Bible will still be here. There will still be people like me and you who believe it and obey it. Because, my friend, this kingdom that God has established is an everlasting kingdom. Evolution may rear its head to undermine confidence in the story of creation. We might have materialism raise its head to destroy belief in miracles and destroy belief in the existence of the eternal soul. Humanism may raise its head to undermine morality. If they just have a brief moment of time in the sun, they'll rise up, they'll pass away and be gone, and the Word of God will endure forever. One man caught the gist of all this in a poem that he wrote. He said, "Last evening, I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers through?' 'Just one,' said he. Then said with twinkling eyes, 'The anvil wears out the hammers, you know.' And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone." And that's still true. Voltaire is gone, the Bible's still here. Domitian's gone, the Bible's still here. Nero's gone, the Bible's still here. Antiochus Epiphanes is a name we don't even know. The Bible's still here. Because the God of heaven has so ordered it that this is an everlasting kingdom established and set in purpose by God himself. The seed of the kingdom is everlasting. My friends, the future of every one of us as citizens of this kingdom is guaranteed to be everlasting. Look at what he says. When the Lord Jesus comes back again, what's he going to do with this kingdom that he's back? Is he going to just throw it aside and say, "Well, that was the kingdom made, now we're going into heaven"? know what he said he's going to do is he's going to take this kingdom, the church, and deliver it up to God. And we'll be forever with the Lord. In 2 Peter 1:11, if we add to our faith virtue, to our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge temperance, to our temperance patience, and so on, he said, thus shall be supplied to you abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And it's an everlasting kingdom because it was started back then and it will never be destroyed. So my friend, are you a member of this everlasting kingdom? If you're not, you are aligned with the forces of Satan and evil, and the only thing that awaits you is destruction. Because this is what is going to last and persevere. What must you do to be a member of that kingdom? Well, Jesus told us, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus, how is a man born again? Except you be born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. My friend, if you've not experienced the new birth, you're not a part of this everlasting kingdom. You're not a citizen of heaven, and you have no hope of eternal salvation. We'd like to encourage you today to be born again, become a part of this everlasting kingdom. Or we might go through a service in which we're persecuted for a time, and our religion might be unpopular for a season, but it's not going to be one that will be totally destroyed and forgotten because God in heaven takes care of us. But you're here as an honor Christian. Once you put yourself on God's side, or you become one of his disciples and a citizen of his kingdom, we'd like to assist you in any way we can. Won't you come now while we stand?